Bishop. Well, I really appreciate that. Happy Mother's Day to all of you mothers. Maybe you're an early mother. Maybe you're a mother-to-be. Maybe we'll call it you're an experienced mother. Maybe you have a couple, maybe generations. You've had some years of experience. I'm reminded of Genesis, right? In the very beginning, when the effects of sin, it says, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. And we think about that this morning, all that that includes. Maybe that applies, I know it applies to would-be mothers struggling to have a child. Katie and I went through that for a couple years. Maybe it's speaking of the pain of spiritual mothers, those who are dedicated to making disciples and new generations of Christians. That pain includes foster mothers. All of that wrapped up into this day as we both celebrate and as we remember all the things that it means to be a mother. I'm reminded of this skit that we saw one time. This lady goes to apply for a job. Little does she know she's actually applying to be a mother. And so the person across says, okay, you know, well, what's the hours of the job? And they said, oh, all through the night. Nights and weekends. Yeah, absolutely. I said, well, you know, what about sick days? Oh, no sick days, no overtime pay. In fact, no pay at all. You're just going to work throughout the clock for 18 years and more, no pay. And you realize, like, no, yeah, no one's going to want that job. No one signs up for that job. But yet we have many mothers who stand in that gap, who continue to fight for children in many, many different ways that motherhood does that. I think it comes up today, actually, as we see in James here, the relentless calling for prayer. And we realize that mothers have such great empathy, all the kinds of mothers, to pray for those kids, regardless of how tiring it is, how thankless it is. So thank you. I can assuredly say that my household, and I think all of society, would be maybe wrecked without mothers keeping us on the rail. Categorically, I think women somehow are better prayers than men. They are more in tune to the empathies of people. They're more empathetic. At least in my household, that's 100% true. My wife physically shares the burden of others to the point where she like gets involved and she gets wrapped up, and I think, like, men, are we even aware that, like, our fellow men are struggling? They're highs and lows, and yet somehow women have this gift to be empathetic. And one way they can do that, one way they continually display that, is through prayer and continually on behalf of somebody else. And so this morning, as we read the second to last section in James here, it's all about prayer. And I want to ask us this morning, is there a wrong way to pray? Are we allowed to pray for the winning lottery numbers? Is that an acceptable prayer? For a promotion at work, is that an okay thing? Is there a correct way to pray? Maybe better than right and wrong, we can ask ourselves, are there good prayers and are there bad prayers? Maybe. We'll dive into that here in James chapter 5. We're going to read verses 13 through 18 as we talk about prayer. So turn with me, chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. It says this: Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. If any among you is sick, then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayers offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. The Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sin, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the skies poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. The word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word, Lord, the way that it speaks to us, the way that it instructs us, the way that it teaches us. Lord, this morning as we learn about prayer and your will and our desires, Lord, I pray that you remove all words from me, Lord. May it be your words that I speak. I bring no offense to your word, but stand securely upon it. In Jesus' name, amen. As James is wrapping up here his book to his audience, I think we should ask ourselves, how should we pray? What did we see modeled in those prayers? Is there a right way and a wrong way to pray? And I think I'll give you the answer ahead of time. This isn't a pop quiz. I think it has something to do with our hearts, the position of our hearts and the attitude of our hearts as we pray. We're in our second to last week of James, can you believe it, as we've walked verse by verse through James. James has been teaching us how these two come together. How does faith and works come together in the life of a Christian? How is it that faith can be put into action in the real world? James first taught us what is faith, the head knowledge of what does it mean to be faithful. And he transitions into like, well, how do we use that? Once we know what faith is, how do we apply that? How do we put that into action? How do we practically use faith in all that we do? He's been walking us through these major themes. Once we understand how faith works, how does that affect the way we see trials in our life? How can we count all trials as a joy? Only when we understand how faith and works interact. Once we understand faith and works, how is our speech to be different when we're talking? We talked about the wildfire of the tongue. How do we tame our tongue knowing faith and putting it into actions? And today, how ought our prayer life look different when we understand how faith and works cycle together? The first thing we should see when we talk about prayer is the vertical prayers. You become reconciled with God. You confess your sins. God's faithful to forgive you. That's the vertical reconciliation of prayer with our God. But what about, as James points out, what does it look like amongst each other, with one another? How do we pray for one another, that horizontal, relational prayer? How does understanding this challenge what we think about prayer? What should our primary goals when we pray be? James is wrapping up this letter. Oftentimes, very much that prayer is used in a conclusion of a letter. I think about this would have been a perfect week for the children's serve Sunday. All the kids in the class could have easily answered all of these questions. So I trust and I believe that you guys will be able to do the same. I believe in you. It's a simple answer, okay? When we're sick, we should pray. When we're suffering, we should pray. Okay, we're on to something. When we're doing things well and when we're glad, we should pray. And when someone's sick and suffering, we should pray. But what does that mean? How does that look like? Is there a way in which we can do that wrong? Is our hearts in a situation where we're not certain of what we're praying about? So this challenge this morning, as God talks to us through the author of James, maybe it's not just empty words and false prayer, but how do we earnestly pray for one another? So let us walk back through these verses this morning, looking into what does it mean to pray earnestly for one another. If any among you is suffering, then he must pray. If anyone is cheerful, he is to sing praises. That's a perfect summary, a summarization, Brother James, of what we ought to do in all circumstances. We pray. Pray is simply the divine communication between us and God. To simply speak to God is prayer. Just like any kind of conversation here on earth, the context of what we say when we talk to a friend might look very different depending on what we're going through. As we speak with a friend, as we speak to God, it might be questions that we have that we're asking. We're seeking wisdom from a friend. Maybe you're confiding in a friend. Maybe you're lamenting to the Lord in your prayer. As we see, maybe you're praising him. You're thanking him for something that has gone well, that you've seen him work in your life, and we're grateful with praise. And only very last on the list, maybe you're asking for something. You call it supplication. When you are asking the Lord to give you something in need. Right out of the gate, we see James not necessarily asking for anything in this prayer. More of the aligning our hearts with his, God's will. How do we pray that our desires match what the Lord's will is for us? I see, even as we see, as he's requesting about healing and sickness, it's not a prayer that asks for healing. Instead, it's the result of prayer might be healing. Interesting distinction we'll talk through. But verse 13 starts, if you're suffering, we talk to God. If we're cheerful, we thank God with our words. Verse 14 says, if you're sick, we talk to God. If any among you are sick, then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Couple interesting things there. Again, all things we pray, but this time we expand it to include others in our prayer, not just the one-on-one that we pray to God, but we bring in this case, the elders of the church. That word elder literally means old man, presbyterios. Some have argued that that just simply means the elder men, elder members of the church should come and pray, but we think it more aligns with the teachers of the church, the pastors, as Timothy puts it, the overseers, the Mike and I, the pastors of a church is what we're talking about, implying that James is saying that their role in the church is more than just preaching. No one would object that it includes praying for those who are in need. We see a quick blurb here that it's plural. We see the call for elders being a plurality of leaders. So many protections. If you've been through distinctives, you would see that when there's so many protections, when multiple people lead the church, not as a must, but as God's best, his design for the local church. But as we look at the next section of James 5:14, if any among you are sick, you must call the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Multiple times through the Old Testament and the New Testament, we see this anointing of oil. What is that? The anointing was a ritual that would be done where they'd pour oil either over the head or a part of the body. Not a very common practice in our age, but why would somebody want to do this? The anointing process was used to make something special, to set it apart, to make it distinct. The very definition of holy is to be set apart with a special purpose. We think about the one and only holy God, the one who is set apart from sin, set apart from sin. But everything else in this common world can be made unique, can be made concentrated, consecrated, special for a purpose. And that's what this anointing was for, to make it unique for a purpose. And so the very question that we might be asking this morning, is it necessary to pray? I think no, the ritual itself isn't necessary for the prayer itself. It doesn't do anything special in and of itself. And we know that because of maybe the very next phrase. If anybody's sick, he must call the elders and they pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. I think those six words describe this verse. What does it mean to be in the name of the Lord? For your prayer, for your actions to be within the name of the Lord. Ironically, many have used this verse to put their own agenda in the way, as if this holy oil, this anointed oil, has itself the power to save and to heal you. And said there's nothing special, there's nothing ritualistic that saves you in the oil itself, but instead, in the name of the Lord, we do something. And so, it's our prayer that we do only these rituals, that we do these things only if it points us towards the person who has the power to do the healing. Only if it doesn't distract you from the primary purpose. In any way that this anointing oil or any of these rituals would distract you from the name of the Lord, then that's the trap of religion and idols. But I think, what if doing this process puts your heart and your mind in a way that you see the holy God as worthy of the power that he holds? As a common sick person comes alongside common man to pray for that sick person, we understand that this is a unique and holy moment that can be prayed upon by a person. And that's the essence of this anointing of this oil, to make it unique and special. Not to infuse some power, but to recognize the power of Jesus in that moment. We look at the result of this prayer, verses 15. It says this, "And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sin, they will be forgiven." What comes to mind when you read verse 15? I've been labeled a skeptic many times in my life, one who doesn't fully believe. And so as I read verse 15, the first thing that comes into my mind says, well, if the person you're praying for doesn't get better, was verse 15 wrong? Was it a lie? It says clearly, the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. So what does that mean if we don't see healing? Many have tried to argue that, well, it simply means that you didn't have enough faith for the equation to be true. But I think that robs the perfect purpose behind this verse. I don't think that's true. I think verse 15 is showing us that we operate in such a vast scale. We serve a God that is so unimaginably bigger than what our finite minds can understand, that prayers offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. I think we must actually ask ourselves in verse 15, what does it mean to have faith, and what is the object that our faith is placed in? What does it mean that God might raise him up? We're reminded that God is the physician both of the physical but also the spiritually sick. What does it mean that Jesus might raise someone who is spiritually sick? I think it's actually unwise in our human finiteness to think that in all circumstances to be restored and to be raised up would simply mean that the physical sickness goes away. We don't have that kind of faith in the object of the healing, but instead we choose to trust a God who chooses how best to care for his sheep in the most perfect way. When we're faced with a sick person, I think it's not entirely about the earthly healing, but we pray rooted in a faith that's rooted in the character of a God who has been proven to take care of his sick sheep. Do we have more faith in this moment that the sick person will walk again, or do we know that the ultimate physician knows best and will raise up and be restored? Whether that is physically or spiritually, we choose to trust in the Almighty God. What does it mean that only faithful prayers are the ones that will come true in verse 15? I think we object to the idea that we, as we pray, we can have the power to change God's mind, that there'd be something that would be played out differently if only we prayed the right way. Instead, what if our prayer exists to align our will with God's desires? Whether it's healing through normal doctors and through antibiotics, or whether it's a miraculous healing, do we respond with praising God, the one who is worthy, the one who saw that person restored? We get to sing praises to the God who healed because all healings came from the Lord. Do you remember James 4 when it warned us that not all prayers are answered because sometimes the motives in which behind we pray are wrong? We ask ourselves, what's the motive behind praying for a sick person to be healed? Have you ever asked yourself the motive behind why you're praying? Verse 15 ends with the alternative. What if what we do pray for someone who is spiritually stuck in sin, who's sick, our response is that we pray for those people? It turned out that the Almighty Physician, the one who is capable of healing both physically and spiritually, has the power in that same restoration to forgive the person of their sins, to be restored and healthy. I think sometimes we can get stuck in this human tunnel vision of prayer. We know someone, I picked a name, Susie, and she has cancer, and so we pray, Lord, remove Susie's cancer, a very empathetic prayer for somebody. But instead, what if we prayed, Lord, restore your daughter, Susie? What if Susie, more than needing her cancer to go away, needs to be restored in accordance with the will of the perfect God? Only God knows what's best for Susie. Isn't it easier to have faith and trust in a God who knows what's best for Susie as opposed to thinking that we know what the best outcome would be for her? But there's a human element. What if we have empathy? Lord, I want Susie's cancer to go away. I want her to be happy and healthy here on earth. For the sake of Susie's family, I want her restored and healthy here. Is that wrong in asking? I think it's a human response, and I think no. The Lord asks us for us to share the desires of our hearts. He wants to hear what we're desiring and what we want to see played out. We can have that open and honest conversation with God, but we realize that only God knows what's best. Do we have faith and complete trust in the confidence of someone to know what's best? To remove the sickness that we see, we have faith in the character of an almighty God. We should tailor our prayers to say, Lord, remove this cancer, but if not, we know that you are still good. We know that you're still an almighty God. We can pray for the promotion at work, knowing that if it's not your will, then we still trust in you. We have this desire for our hearts, our desires of our hearts to align with the will of God. Only if it's your will, may it be done. Just in case you're thinking that verses 14 and 15 only apply to Mike and I and you're off the hook, verse 16 says we should pray, every one of us should pray for each other. Verse 16, therefore, confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. What a powerful promise that verse gives us. It starts with a therefore, and so we ask ourselves, what is the therefore? Therefore, it's in summary of what he just talked about. Taking all that he just said about faith and prayer and applying it to you. So now, therefore, what should you do? You should pray for one another so that you may be healed. Verse 16 leads to more uneasiness, maybe for you. Verse 16, so is verse 16 saying that sin can cause you to be sick? I think the answer is yes. What it's not saying is that all sickness comes as the result of sin. But do you remember last week as James referenced Job and he is struggling, his wife and his friends, they call out to Job saying, well, it must be sin as the reason while you're suffering. Verse 16 says that maybe you're suffering because you're unhealthy because of sin. I don't think that's unreasonable thought. The first half of Romans, the first four chapters, describes sin as death. So easily, unrepentant sin can weigh you down. I don't think anybody would disagree that being stuck in sin is like trying to swim with a weight around your neck, except you're trying to swim in the ocean in a hurricane. You might be able to swim with that weight around your neck, but it's not what's best. It will encumber you as you're swimming. We're all proof that sinners are saved, that there will be sin in all of our lives. But are we being dragged down by this unrepentant sin, dragging away from God's goodness, what he's described as what's best for you? Healthy and best is when sin is brought out into the light. We are vertically restored as we pray. We know that God is faithful to forgive us of our sins, but what about the horizontal reconciliation with our relationship with God? Can it be encumbered by that daily sin? The good news is that if we confess our sin, he is faithful to forgive us. What seems to be a personal one-on-one responsibility, what are you responsible to confess your sin? Verse 15 says that it's actually the responsibility that we can share, to pray for one another, to intercede for one another. Verse 15 ends with this promise that the effective prayers of a righteous man can accomplish much. What do you think that means? What's the upper end of what the power of prayer can be? I think, again, we can become distracted if we think of that accomplished much as gains to us. What can we gain from prayer? But instead, what if the greatest accomplishment is aligning our desires, our hearts, with his will? Does it require a miracle for you to consider prayer to accomplish much? I pray that as we pray and as we go before an almighty God, that we are awestruck and marvel of what a finite God can do. If our hearts and desires are aligning with his, I pray that we never give up on a faithful prayer, that we're called to pray for the sick and the suffering and the sinful and the joyful. I pray that we never lose faith in a God who's capable of doing all those things as we align our desires and our hearts with God. Katie and I have worked through where we've prayed, Lord, if this desire isn't from you, remove this desire from our heart. Isn't it an interesting prayer request that our prayers can remain faithful? And effective prayers can continually pray to the Lord, to trust in him that he is capable, that we never stop until the Lord removes that desire from our heart. James gives us an example of Elijah, an example of someone who was absolutely common, as it says, yet he was hated by man. They wanted him dead, yet his prayers accomplished much. And as we see it, align with James's calling for prayer. I encourage you to read, well, let's read first James's section. James 17 and 18 says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the skies poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. What a powerful example of prayer. On the surface, it seems like James has the power to control the rains itself. But as we look, he is quoting 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18. He's not quoting it. He's pointing us to that story. And I think those two chapters, I would encourage you to read 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18 this week. What we see is God's power on display. I'll walk us through the cliff note version of chapter 17 and 18. Elijah says, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain 3 years except by my word." So an intense famine and drought start. And this lack of rain, this prayer of Elijah, actually bookends two different stories of God's unique power. The first is a widow's son becomes sick to the point of death, and Elijah stretches himself upon the child 3 times and calls on the Lord, "O Lord, my God, I pray to you, let this child's life return to him." And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. And in that moment, you think, what perfect example of the power of prayer. But I want to look at who gets the glory in chapter 17. It ends with this. The woman says to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth is truth." It wasn't Elijah who gets the glory for these words that were prayed. Instead, the God who is the power gets the glory. The drought continues and the story goes on. And we have chapter 18. Now, they tell Elijah, "Go to Ahab, the one who wanted him killed, and I will send the rains on the face of the earth." And so Elijah goes and has what is famously called the God contest. Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him in a word. He is going to put this test, put the God off amongst these people. The showdown is set. Turn with me, 1 Kings 18, 23 through 29. We see an example of Elijah speaking to God, praying that his name be glorified in this power of prayer. 1 Kings 18, verses 23 through 29. This is Elijah talking. He's proposing the rules for this God contest. "Now, let them give us 2 oxen and let them choose 1 ox for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood and put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood and I will not put a fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." And the people said, "That's a good idea." So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose 1 ox for yourself and prepare it first for you are many, and call on the name of your God and put no fire under it." They took the ox which was given to them, and they prepared it, called on the name of Baal from the morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." And there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about their altar which they made. It came about noon, and Elijah mocked them and said, "Call with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied, or he's gone aside, or he's on a journey. Perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened." So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their customs with swords and lances until the blood gushed out of them. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering and the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Next, we see the Almighty God's turn. Verse 32, "So when the stones, he'd built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox into pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, 'Fill 4 pitchers of water and pour it on the burnt offering on the wood.' And he said, 'Do it a second time.' And they did it a second time. And 'Do it a third time.' And they did it a third time. Water flowed around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done all things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back again. Verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up all the water in the trench. Verse 39, when the people saw it, they fell on their face and they said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. What a testimony of what powerful, righteous prayer can do. Then six verses later, we see the end of what James was talking about. In a little while, the skies grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower. What a powerful example of prayer. But I want to highlight, what is the theme in these prayers, these conversations with God? Who gets the glory and the honor in these prayers? It's for the glory of God alone. For what purpose did these prayers exist? To make God's name known amongst his people. How does that look when we say the prayers of a righteous man can accomplish much? It's able to accomplish much when it's rooted in the faith and the character of the God who is capable of doing much. Isn't it an interesting cycle that as we continue to pray a righteous prayer, God shows us more of his character, and that allows us to grow in our faith, to then pray with faith in the character of God. We continue to grow in this cycle. Praise God that we serve a God who wants to show us more of his character. How does James challenge us this morning? How do we have faith in all circumstances, to have joy in all circumstances, and to pray in all circumstances, knowing that that's not easy? Knowing that it's only possible when you look outward from your circumstances. It's not possible to have joy when you're looking only inward, but instead when we look outward. How has our prayer life been this year? Do we enjoy talking to the God of the universe? Do we feel it as an obligation? Are we having balanced conversations, asking questions, seeking wisdom, lamenting, confiding in him, praising him, saying thank you? Or do we only use him as a genie, asking for more things? To avoid this sinful flesh and this attitude, how do we turn our hearts and minds outward instead of inward? Are we simply praying our prayers for the result of something to happen, to change? Or can we pray for the journey, that our hearts, as we journey towards what we're praying for, that our hearts and desires align with his will? Do we trust that what he wants for us is our best? Are we fixated on the results of a prayer instead of the journey that God has us on? Are we more interested in the gifts of the giver as opposed to a relationship with the giver of those good gifts? We know he is capable. What does it mean as we wait? Trusting that his best for our situation is where he has us. Rather than desiring for an outcome to change or for something to look different, what does it mean to align our will with his? Let's pray. God, you are so infinite in your wisdom that your ways are not like ours. Lord, I pray that we, as we study what does it mean to trust in you, to put our soul faith in you, the one who is worthy and capable of all things, Lord, I pray that we wait patiently on you. Lord, that as we're told to trust in you, Lord, I pray for that patience, that we can do that. Lord, that our hearts and our desires first and foremost align with what you've called us to, and that we with joy pray and converse with you, or that we see in our lives a righteous prayer accomplishing much, not in result, but instead in the path and the journey that you have us on. Lord, I pray that we are content and that we find joy and waiting on you, the one who is capable of healing and restoring our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to do child dedication. And I don't think I'm doing it by myself. I think Pastor Mike's coming back. Joke's on you. He's coming back. We have faith. We trust. Will you put up that slide, Robin? So Mike had said it before. We don't believe in baby baptism. We believe that baptism is a confession of your faith in the Lord. And so we don't do a sprinkle baptism. What we do want to do, though, is work together with parents with a child dedication. And so we will encourage parents to read these four charges and to commit to doing these four things. But it's not a one-way commitment. What I also